Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is what God, the Lord, says. The creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See the former things that have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you.
So it's Advent, and this is the beginning, as Andrew said, the beginning of the church's liturgical year. So it's not something that we've done differently, okay? We just decided, you know, we were celebrating things when with other people. So, you know, when other people were doing Yule and midwinter and solstices and all that, they were talking about new beginnings. And we thought, well, we'll celebrate Christmas when Christ came. So that's how we put Christmas there. We were celebrating what other people were celebrating, but we're doing it in Christ. Easter. Well, that was Passover from the Jews. And we sort of took that over and celebrated the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And we've done that with harvest festivals and so on. We've taken things over, Christianized them. And it's a great thing. Because when we start to celebrate the birth of Christ, we could have started the church year then. But then there's always that lead in, isn't there? How did we get to a baby being born in Bethlehem? And so we put in Advent to say anticipating the birth. It sort of reminds us of all the Old Testament stuff. So we've got 4 weeks to do the whole of the Old Testament. Okay, are you ready? Okay, this is what it is. Okay, so this Advent, we're going to be looking at a series about expectation and annunciation and proclamation and fulfillment. Those are going to be our four words. Okay, so let's have a look at expectation. And can we come up to there? There you are, Advent. Expectation, here it is. Expectations are a great thing, aren't they? Or are they not? It all depends, doesn't it? Expectations can fill us with hope, and they're great when they do that. A woman expecting a baby, a check promised in the post, Amazon delivery, okay? Something in it. Oh, look, something's come in the post for me. Expectation. And it's great when it happens. Mind you, expectations can make us terrible people. I expected the Amazon delivery today and it didn't arrive. I expected the delivery of my new carpet today and it didn't arrive. How many of you have waited in for something and it's not arrived? How mad do you get? You do, don't you? I mean, my wife, you know, thinks I grow horns. They've come to repair the internet, and they haven't arrived. Expectations can make us terrible people. If our expectations are not met, we can become ungrateful, we can become bitter and demanding and resentful. So can your children. So can your parents. They all do it. Whether it's children expecting too expensive presents or too many presents for Christmas, or families expecting too much of your time being spent with them, you can resent them. Mom, my mum wants me to go down and see her this week. Expect me to stay overnight. Now I've got all these other things to do. Expectations can make you into a terrible person. I just want to warn you on that one, in case you're oblivious to it. And your expectations of others can make them into terrible people. They think horrible things about you. Don't they? Don't they? Yeah, they do. Just as you think horrible things about them. And managing expectations is a large part of people's lives, your life and mine. As we balance the demands of family and community and work, we have to manage not only our own expectations, but those of others as well. And if we don't, the impact on our development, on our relationship, on our careers, and on our families can be devastating. I've seen a great T-shirt, which I hope someone will buy me one day. It's about expectations. And it says, I like to please one person every day. Today is not your day. Tomorrow isn't looking good for you either. And on the back of the T-shirt, it says, your day was yesterday and you missed it. It's managing expectations. Here in Isaiah, Isaiah has been inspired to manage the expectations of God's people. Because they were expecting all sorts of things about God. In a time when people were looking at world politics and watching the development of superpowers, Isaiah was seeking to manage the expectations of the little nations of Israel and Judah. They expected God to protect them despite their behavior and their lack of faithfulness. Their view was, hey, God, you've got Abraham here, and this is the land that you promised us, and you'll never leave us, will you? You'll never forsake us, will you? And it doesn't matter if we obey you or not, because you made a promise. And the expectation was that no matter what they did or how they behaved or what faith they had or didn't have, that God would somehow look after them because they were God's people. And this was their expectation in a world of superpowers and little nations. Well, God will look after us. Yeah, but have you been faithful to the covenant? Doesn't matter, God will look after us. Isn't that amazing how people just jump to those things? Like, we're all going to heaven, you know. We just expect that God will keep his part no matter what we do. And this is what Isaiah was confronted with. In the year that King Uzziah died, it says in chapter 6, that's 740 BC, by the way, Isaiah had a vision of God that shaped his life. He wrote his vision in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 1. He sees visions and he dreams dreams that God has given him. And it's big. It's a big vision. It begins with heaven and earth being called to listen. Chapter 1, verse 1. Listen, folks. I have a dream, and it's about God and his people. It ends with them being so affected by what they've heard that they are transformed into a new heaven and a new earth in chapter 66. That's the dream. It's about renewal on a massive scale in this political world of superpowers and little countries. It's not only big, it's a seamless vision. Some have argued that Isaiah was written over a period of many years and by at least three different writers because of the diversity of the material and the language. But to Isaiah, it's one vision of how the king of the universe is in charge and is moving history towards his goals. If you read Isaiah, and I know it's a big book, but if you just read it, your hope will rise, not because of what you do, but because of who God is. He has plans, and they are not thwarted by anything. And it's historical. It starts with real people, uses real people, transforms real people. There's Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah and Jeroboam too, and the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Sumerians and the Babylonians and all their rulers. And just when you think, wow, God is in charge of all that, and they don't even know it. Just when you think, wow, God really is in charge of the whole of history, whether you join him or not, whether you accept him or not, his history, his plan will not be thwarted. Most of the kings in Isaiah were not good kings. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord, it says in Kings. Most of them were bad. And yet, not one of God's plans was thwarted. Remember this, because it's important. History does not depend on you. It depends on him. He's seen the outcome of everything, and he can still hold each of us accountable. Every one of those kings had an agenda, and yet God still managed to weave through the history and bring hope to his people. It's an amazing thing that he's done. It is not only historical, but it's focused. When you look at this vision, you know, he's talking about superpowers, and the superpowers back then were the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians. Romans hadn't turned up yet. Greeks hadn't formed yet. These were the three superpowers. And in this vision, you'd think that Isaiah would be told, watch this, watch that, watch the other. And he doesn't. He says, watch these two little nations here. Judah and Israel. The key is there. Because as you look at that scene, then the servant of the Lord appears at a window. There is where he's coming. Don't look at Assyria, don't look at Babylon, don't look at Egypt. Keep looking in this little nation, because this is where you will find the servant of the Lord. This is where you will find the hope of the world. This is where you will find the peace of God. This little place. I know it's going to go through some awful stuff, but it's still going to be there. And that is what Isaiah teaches us. So he mentions this servant of the Lord, and he says, you know, keep your eye on Israel and on Judah, because that's where it's going to happen. Watch, and you'll see the servant of the Lord. So you say, okay, so who is the servant of the Lord? Because in Isaiah, you've got Isaiah as the servant of the Lord. You've also got in Isaiah, Eliakim is the servant of the Lord. Hezekiah's chief steward. In the Bible, you've also got Job was the servant of the Lord. You've got David as a servant of the Lord. And all Israel was called the servant of the Lord. Every Jew was supposed to be a servant of the Lord, because he chose them in Abraham and rescued them in the Exodus, but they all fell short. And Isaiah has spent 40 chapters watching the country go down and the hope go down. and everything else going to ruin. He's watching Israel in the north being scattered. Where's the hope? Where's the hope for this little country? And Isaiah comes along and says, but there's hope coming. Don't give up, because God has not forgotten you. And it's an important message. And Isaiah then lifts everybody's eyes up. And he says, it's not me. It's not Eliakim. It's not some figure in the past. There is going to come a servant of the Lord. One who will get it right. Because we've all failed. Yes, even Isaiah failed. Despite all his work, he wasn't the true servant of the Lord. And this servant of the Lord is in chapter 9 and 11 and now in 42 onwards. He has royal blood. He has heavenly titles. He is from Jesse, from David's family in chapter 11. He is endowed with the spirit and rules with perfect justice in chapter 11. And they called all kings, priests, anointed ones, a messiahs. But this anointed one would be the Messiah. Oh, there's going to be a special servant coming. Pin your hope on this special servant, says Isaiah. And Isaiah sees him and paints his portrait in words. As he turns from the judgment under the Assyrians in chapters 1 to 35 to the hope under the Babylonians in chapters 40 to 66, the servant of the Lord is ultimately not a king, not a politician, even though such people can play a key role in shaping the future, but a chosen one in whom God delights. This passage is the first of the four songs, possibly five songs, about the servant of the Lord. And together they shaped Jewish thinking about the Messiah to come. Some believed in a suffering servant to help them get close to God, rather than a strong king to help them overcome the world. Then 700 years later, Jesus came and put flesh on that picture. And in this passage, we find that God speaks to the world. If you want to know what a servant of the Lord looks like, how a servant of the Lord behaves and speaks and deals with people, here is my servant, says God. Here, this one. If you want to know how it's done, here it is. Here is my servant, favored, chosen, and spirit-filled. Look here, I'm delighted with him. I've chosen him to show you. My spirit is in him. He's going to dispense real justice in the quiet of living, not summary justice based on a whim. He's going to be binding up the damaged, encouraging your light to shine. He is not going to snuff you out because you've done something bad. This is the servant of the Lord that he promises. This servant is approachable. He's not the servant of a wrathful God, but of a gracious, caring God. And this, says Isaiah, is the servant God is sending us. Not the one we deserve, but the one he offers. Because he will not break you. He wants to mend you. That's what this passage is about. This is how he will behave. So, God speaks to the world and tells us. Now, we know, because it happened much later, but we know that this was fulfilled in Jesus. And as we look back, we go, of course. But they didn't. They were saying, we don't need a servant like that. We need a servant that will kick out the Romans. A servant that will do justice and get it right for us. And what was offered was rejected. But it's still offered by God. So God speaks to the world and says, this is what you need. And this is what I'm sending you. Will you receive it? And then in this passage, he also, here is my sermon. Oh, I've done all that lot. Yeah, got all that bit right. God speaks to his servant. Do you notice what he says? I have called you in righteousness. You can have a read of it. Very interesting. When he called Israel, he called them out of slavery. When he called Abraham before that, he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to a land that he would show him. But here, he speaks to his servant and he calls him in righteousness, not out of anything. You started where others hoped to get to. I didn't need to rescue this servant because he didn't need rescuing. I called you in righteousness where you were. I've called you, I've held your hand, and I have plans for you. And those plans are these. You will be the covenant. You. Not I'm going to do a new covenant because of you. You are it. There's going to be a deal, a new deal cut between God and the people. And in this, there is an idea of sacrifice. Like an Abraham walked between the pieces of the sacrifice and when God made a covenant with him. My servant, you will be that covenant. This is how God speaks to this servant. And what's more, you will be a light to the Gentiles. You will open the eyes of the blind, free the imprisoned, bring those in dungeons out into the light. When John the Baptist doubted Jesus, this is part of what Jesus quoted back at him in Matthew 11. Look, I'm doing it, he's saying. I am that servant. John, your faith is right. Because Jesus fulfilled the servant of Isaiah. The plans God had for the servant included his abuse and his exaltation. You've got other songs about this where his life is poured out and he is raised again. This is the servant of God that Isaiah predicted 700 years beforehand. And they expected God to fulfill his promise. And he did. But they expected more from God. That he would do it their way. And he didn't. See, God is not a convenient God. When he speaks not only to the world, not only to his servant, but he also speaks to all creation. And he's a God of consistency. He's always been at the center of creation, at the center of glory, and at the center of history. He's always dealt with people according to his grace rather than to what people deserve. And he is reliable in bringing justice and healing and restoration into a broken and rebellious world. Always done it. He's not going to suddenly change. What happens is God has come in and he is a God of change. Now, when he says, I'm going to do something new, it implies that what's now happening is going to be old. God has plans. And if you want to be a part of them, then you and I have to accept change. Do we get on board his plans, or do we try and get him on board our plans? And in Isaiah, we've got this, God has got plans. You know he's Lord over history. Do you want to be on board or don't you? You have to choose, because God has got this plan for glory like you would not believe. It involves forgiveness and restoration. It involves more joy than you can possibly handle, and eternal life. That's his plan. What's yours? Oh, let me get through Christmas. Or let there not be too many fights in their family. Is that it? Look up. Eternal glory. For you and your family is awaiting when you got on his plans. And that's a case of me, you saying, okay, I give up my small ambitions. I want these. And that is what the God of the universe is looking for. God is a God of change. So, I think I've said that bit, yeah. What are your expectations of God? Because he's going to try and manage your expectations. I think he does it by being complex rather than simplistic. He will not give up on those, on people who have a simplistic view. But don't stretch the bounds of his love and patience. He handles our expectations, sometimes by disappointing us and not giving us what we want. But he gives us everything we need. He loves us and calls us to respond in the way that they live and worship and interact with him. That's what he does. And when he makes a promise, he will keep it. You can expect that from God. But because he's a God of grace, then he's a God of the unexpected. Your expectations of God can spoil your relationship with him. You ask him to do something. You've done that before, haven't you? Lord, do something. And his answer is this: I have. No, do something now, God. I am. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit so that you can see things God's way. Will you do something in the future for us, God? Yeah, I will. I will come and I will wipe away every tear. And I will hold everyone accountable. How's that? He has done something, he is doing something, and he will do something. See it from his view, his plans, not from your own. And when you do that, you will glory in Christ. You really will. These are your expectations of God. What will you do? But what about God's expectations of you? What does God expect from you today? Does he expect you to live in misery? No. The first thing he wants is a response of love. A response of trust, if you like. Say, okay, I accept this is the way we're going. Then it would be nice if he had a response of acceptance, that God's got it right. How about a response of obedience, of stepping in his ways? But most of all, he wants a response of joy. Yeah, it's surprising, isn't it? Rejoice. God's got it covered. Relax. You don't have to. Just enjoy the ride. Managing expectations is a really big thing. But God's got it in his plans.